Well, it's been a few weeks since we last studied Romans, as we had a bit of an unexpected, but needful, I would say, a needful, and I mean that with sincerity, all teasing aside, a needful excursus in answering some really good questions that were raised by this section of Romans that we've been studying. But it's good to be back to it. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. And we'll begin by reading from the section that we've been engaged with. I'm going to skip past this because we'll do this at the end here. We'll be reading from the section that we've been engaged with in Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 through 13. And Paul writes there, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. For this is the word of promise, 'At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" In our last study, I concluded our time, church, by noting that toward the end of chapter 8, and again here in the introductory verses of Romans chapter 9, there is an underlying theme that is emerging. There's an underlying theme that is emerging. There is a humbling and significant truth that Paul is communicating to us here in the context of addressing questions that had arisen concerning the faithfulness of God to his word, or questions related to the validity of his promises to the Jewish people in light of the reality of their rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In other words, the context is Paul is going to address questions about whether God is truthful or faithful to his word. And in the midst of that, there is a theme, an underlying foundational theme that is emerging. You remember, church, that in chapters 9 through 11 of this letter to the Romans, Paul is examining in depth the place of the Jewish people, that is, the nation of Israel, in the redemptive plan of God. And having established the peculiar and sort of special nature of their relationship with and their proximity to the Lord, their overt and what certainly could be called their national rejection of the promised Messiah raised questions about God's promises to them as a people. They have all of this proximity to the Lord. They're so close to him. They were chosen by him as a nation, and yet they have en masse rejected the Messiah. This raises questions about God's promises, potentially anyway, or the faithfulness of God to his promises. And more than this, the question might be asked that if God cannot be considered faithful to his word concerning the Jews, these special people, what does this mean for the Gentile peoples of the world and his promises to justify and to save from judgment all people who come to him by faith in Jesus Christ? What does this say about the Lord's word around all of these things? The question of God's faithfulness or the validity of his word is a significant one. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, felt led to address it. And this is what he's doing in this section of text. And he has shown to this point in no uncertain terms, and he'll continue to do this, that God is in fact true to his word. And he's done this to this point primarily by speaking to truths that he already established earlier in the letter. Whether we remember this or not, he's already established these truths or these realities earlier in the letter, but he's revisiting them here in chapter 9, and he does this specifically by subtly pointing out that the Jewish conception, and to some degree even the Gentile conception, of what saves a person is totally and utterly erroneous. Let me say that again. He does this by subtly pointing out, he addresses this question of God's faithfulness to his word by subtly pointing out that the Jewish conception, and he's addressing the Jews, but it certainly is true of the Gentiles as well, that human beings' conception of what saves us is wrong, is erroneous. People, broadly speaking, family, and it's important to keep this in mind as you view the world, church, as Christians. People, broadly speaking, have a significant religious problem. Doi, right? But this is what I mean by that. To a person, and this would be true of us, whether we know this or not, by the way, before we came to faith. To a person, and frankly, in every religious faith tradition, aside from the Christian faith, the inclination of man is to seek to find salvation or righteousness or virtue, and by extension then the afterlife that we desire, whether that's heaven or nirvana or whatever eternal bliss someone envisions for themselves, we seek to get that through works, through our works, through our own virtue. Human beings and the religious systems that they arrange have an erroneous view of the reality, and this is where it stems from, church, of the sinfulness of man. Which is to say that we do not accept, or they do not accept, that human beings are conceived and are born fundamentally corrupt and sinful, and that this fundamental sinfulness needs rectifying. It needs fixing. The orientation, the wicked orientation of people's hearts needs rectifying. And they therefore seek to find, because they don't understand that, they seek to find favor with God and salvation through doing good stuff. You see? And in the case of the Jewish people, as we've seen, they believed then, and they believe now, that heaven, salvation, a saving relationship with God is obtained through their Jewishness. Through their Jewishness. Through their Jewish heritage and ethnicity, and through their historical position, if you will, as the nation that Yahweh chose to be his people. A nation through whom he would work in, and that he did work in and through in the world for thousands of years. This is overly simplistic, to be fair, in that they also believe that they are saved by their works or by virtue of their adherence to the Mosaic law as well. But certainly their ethnic heritage was and is a part of their confidence that they will be able to stand before the Lord in the day of judgment and be found right before him. You see? They misunderstand their sinfulness, their inherent sinfulness, the inherent sinfulness of every person. Well, I'm Jewish. I'm one of God's people. So I'm halfway there just because I'm Jewish, you see. I'll work on the law and those things, and I'll do good, and somehow that good will outweigh my bad deeds, but I have an inherent righteousness unto myself. The reality is, church, the Jews hold to that, but so does every man. The Jews are just more organized in it because it's attached to their religion. Everybody's doing that, whether they're religious or not. They think, I will be good enough by whatever standard I've devised in my head to make it. I find righteousness in myself and not outside of myself. And God tells us that righteousness is only to be found outside of ourselves and specifically in his son Jesus, you see. Paul has pointed out, church, that our innate inborn characteristics, and this is what raised the questions that we discussed a few weeks ago, things like our looks, our heritage or our ethnicity, our money, our status, and all of the other things that we as people tend to place our confidence in, are not important to God. They're not important to Him relative to how He judges us and in terms of what He cares about in the salvation of a person. They also don't solve, none of those things solve the inherent depravity that exists in all of us as the children of Adam. And as we've seen again and again, both here in Romans, but also as the consistent and unwavering testimony of the Holy Scriptures beginning back in Genesis, salvation comes only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This has always been the case, which is part of the depth of the tragedy of the Jewish rejection of Jesus and their lack of faith as the means by which they're saved. Because from the very beginning in their holy book, it was clear that this was the case. This is the only place that true righteousness can be found. It is the only solution to the problem of our inherent sinfulness. As by faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to us while our sins were placed on Jesus on the cross and justice was meted out upon them by our holy God. I've called it throughout our series sort of this incredible exchange that was made. In theology, if you ever heard the term substitutionary atonement, that's what that's referring to, this exchange of Jesus's righteousness given to us who are responsible for His death and our sins given to Him and God judging them in Christ. What a salvation we have, church. This is what we mean by substitutionary atonement. He stood in my place, you see. And by some miracle, I get all of the benefits of His righteousness. Unbelievable, church, the gospel. Unbelievable. Nevertheless, the Jewish conception of what it meant to be an Israelite, someone who was by heritage and blood of the 12 tribes of Israel, descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and therefore one who was inherently righteous and chosen by God, was and is an eternally fatal belief. It's an eternally fatal error, family, for anyone to think that they're going to find salvation in one of these things, in our own virtue, in our ethnicity, our heritage, some other identity than the reality. The reality, church, that all of us have this identity, Jewish and Gentile. Every single one of us, the only identity that matters is that we recognize I am a sinner. That's the identity. And I have to come humbly before God and recognize that and ask Him to give me His righteousness in Christ and to forgive me my sins. That's the only identity that matters. Anything else is a fatal error. It's an eternally fatal error. It's eternally fatal. The scriptures declare, that the very man who the Jews so venerate and whose lineage they place such faith and hope in, this man Abraham, was saved by faith. We've looked at this text again and again. Abraham was saved by faith. He was reckoned that his righteousness was credited to him because he believed God, because he believed Him, not because he was righteous somehow through his heritage. He didn't have Jewish heritage. He was the father of the Jewish nation. There was no law to follow when Abraham encountered God. He believed God. That's how he was made righteous, you see. And thus Paul noted way back in Romans 4, we're way back in Romans 12, we're only in Romans 9. Way back in Romans 4, I had mentioned, he's already established some of the truth that we're talking about here, but back in Romans 4, verses 13 through 17, he writes, "For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now, remember who's writing this as well, church. Paul is a Pharisee. He's an expert. He is a theologian in the Old Testament. Do you see? He sees this. He sees this. That the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made empty and the promise has been abolished. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no trespass. Now look at this. For this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that is, those who are Jewish, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham was reckoned righteous by faith, and all of those who are of that faith are his seed, not just those who are of the law, who are Israelites, who are from his loins. You see? This is the same truth that Jesus himself communicated to the Jewish people when they were self-righteously bragging about their ethnic connection to Abraham, as if that somehow made them righteous before God. The Apostle John records in his gospel in chapter 8, and this is a longer section, so I'd have you turn there. Go over to John chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 31 through 47. Jesus addresses this exact thing. It's amazing, too, how Paul is sometimes pitted against Jesus as though they're different or taught a different gospel, or that somehow the truths of Paul's teaching were Paul's uniquely. And yet Jesus addresses this exact issue in his ministry. In John chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' Now look at this. They answered him, 'We are Abraham's seed and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin.'" Now, I'll stop right there and just say, I don't totally understand that, because they were slaves to the Egyptians for years and years and years. So they're erroneous even in their own history. But they're claiming, well, we're not enslaved to Aaron. We belong to Abraham. You see? Anyway, I digress. We could do multiple Sundays on this section. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." He's telling them, you're Jewish, you're connected to Abraham, but guess what? You're enslaved to sin. There it is, that inherent corruption that is in every man, depravity, you see? "And the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you were Abraham's seed." Now look at this. "Yet you were seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you." You are Jewish and it makes no difference at all because you're trying to kill me, the Messiah. You see that? Just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you're saved. Same exact thing that Paul is speaking to. "I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." Now watch this. "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.'" There it is again. "Jesus said to them, 'If you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father.' They said to him, 'We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me," which is another way of saying, because you're of your father who is the father of lies. And so when you hear truth, you can't even understand it as the truth. "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." Do you see that, church? Do you see that? Their Abrahamic lineage has nothing to do with their righteousness. You see? It has nothing to do with it. And yet they were claiming all throughout this text, we're from Abraham. We're from Abraham. We're from Abraham. You see? Jesus is speaking to the deeper reality that they are not of Abraham in a salvific sense. They are in heritage, but not in the way that matters, which is that they're not in the spiritual or the spiritual lineage of Abraham, where they seek God through faith and see Him for who He is. In Romans 9, Paul speaks of it a little bit more succinctly when he writes in verses 6 through 9, which is the text we've been studying, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Remember, Jacob was renamed Israel. That's what he's saying. They're not all Israel. They're not all chosen, saved, beloved of God just because they came from Jacob. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And this is the text we examined, as I said, in our last two or three studies, where we've noted that not everyone who is an Israelite by physical ethnic heritage is an Israelite, okay, in the salvific sense. And Paul has gone on here to illustrate this principle by reminding the Jews and us that not even all those who are descended from Abraham were a part of the nation of Israel. So he's saying, church, not everyone who comes from Abraham is saved. And then basically what he's saying is, and not even everyone who comes from Abraham is part of the nation of Israel. He's using the physical sort of illustration that physical reality to illustrate the spiritual one or to bolster the spiritual one. Not only are not all people who are Israelites saved just because they're Israelites, but not even the people who all came from Abraham are of Israel. You see? Rather, those who are by heritage from Abraham through Isaac, who was the child of promise, these are of the Jewish nation, physically speaking. And then those who are of the faith of Abraham are part of the spiritual nation or the people of God. You remember that the scriptures record that Abraham had other children aside from Isaac, right? He had Ishmael by Hagar, the Egyptian. And he had six other sons by his second wife, Keturah, after Sarah died. And yet God had promised to make his chosen nation through Abraham by way of Sarah and Sarah's son, Isaac. This was God's choice, you see. So what Paul has done here, church, is to show that just as not every physical progeny of Abraham, and I've said this, was a part of his chosen and special and blessed nation, Israel, so too, not every individual Israelite was the spiritual progeny of Abraham. That is, a person who was saved by faith in the Lord. And more subtly perhaps, Paul has demonstrated, church, that from the very beginning, and this is going to be at the core of everything we look at today, what Paul has demonstrated is that from the very beginning, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is the author of history. And He directs and carries out His purposes according to His sovereign and providential choices, according to His perfect wisdom and according to His good pleasure. Let me say that again. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is the author of history. And He directs and carries out His purposes according to His sovereign and providential choices, according to His perfect wisdom and according to His good pleasure. Now hold that idea in your heads. We see here in this section of text that the Lord is faithful to His word. Despite the mass rejection of the Messiah by the nation of Israel, though the majority of the nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, there were those who were of the spiritual lineage of Abraham who placed their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. There was a remnant. You'll see that word all throughout the scriptures. In Elijah's time, there was a remnant of 700. That's it. 700 who believed God and trusted Him in Elijah's time. always in the nation, despite and in the time of Christ, despite the nation's mass rejection of the Messiah, there were some who were truly of the spiritual lineage of Abraham who trusted the Messiah. It's always been this way. Within Israel, just as there were those who were terribly wicked and who rejected God and His law and His counsels, so there were always some who followed the Lord and who loved Him and who were devoted to Him. The Lord was and is faithful to save anyone who comes to Him through faith. And we are then by faith, the children of Abraham. We are by faith in Jesus, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are new creatures. We have been born again. Our identity is in Christ. You see? And so the Lord is faithful. The Lord, His word is true and faithful because He always saves those who come to Him in faith, those who were of the faith of Abraham. You see? Despite however many people reject Him, He always saves those who come in faith. So Paul has shown that the Lord is faithful. Now the undercurrent of truth that runs beneath all of this family is the divine prerogative of God. The divine prerogative of God, which is the idea I asked you to hold in your head just a moment ago. Sitting beneath all this context and information about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and the promises of God concerning these three people and the nation of Israel is God's choice. Is God's choice, or perhaps better stated, the ability of God as God to choose as He pleases in accordance with His predetermined purposes. And while to this point it's been kind of an undercurrent, Paul is now going to speak to this principle overtly. He was overt about it in 8:28 through 30 in there. And we dealt with it a little bit, but he's certainly going to be overt about it this morning. I asked a series of questions in my last sermon as we concluded our time around this. And those questions bear repeating today as we finish this first section of Romans 9 and as we wrestle with the reality, church, that God has a predetermined plan. And He makes His choices according to that plan, in line with His infinite wisdom and righteousness. Why did the Lord choose Abraham over any other man? I don't know. Why was the child of promise Isaac and not Ishmael or one of Abraham's other six sons? Why the Israelite nation and not another nation? Why the salvation of only some of the chosen nation and not all of them? Why is the Lord chosen but a remnant from the Jewish people to bring to salvation through faith? Why has He chosen some Gentiles and not others? Why has He chosen us and not others? Those questions they're logical questions to ask, right? They're logical questions to ask. What I would submit to you, church, is we don't have specific answers. We don't have specific answers to these questions, but our text this morning will give us a broad one, okay? Our text this morning will give us a broad one, that is a broad answer. And again, this is, I don't know if it's the most humbling truth, but it's certainly up there, man. In the pantheon of God's truth, this is certainly one of the most humbling truths there is. And it can even feel this broad answer that we're going to look at can even feel a little bit unsatisfying. As typically as human beings, we want to know exactly why, right? We want to know why. Our kids do that. Do this. Why? Why? I want to know why. And our perceptions, when we look at this truth, church, our perceptions about what is fair start to creep in and can cause aggravation in us around this. And yet, family, I would encourage you simply to allow this truth to humble you appropriately, to humble you. When you encounter truth, I've said this to you many times, family, when you encounter truth that you can't fully get all of the answers around, it is a terrible error to reject it because you can't get all the answers. Embrace humbly your finiteness. the limits of your understanding and let God be God and be humble before Him. That's what this truth calls us to. That's what this truth calls us to, and it calls us to exalt Him all the more as you understand the commitment that He has, the commitment that God has to His own glory, and the commitment He has to the fulfillment of His good and righteous purposes. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about Him, and He is eternally and can be no other way, by the way, as God, because He can't be unfaithful to Himself. He is committed to His own glory and to it, and to the fulfillment of His own word and His purposes. You see? So let's look again at Romans 9 with a focus on verses 10 through 13. And we'll read again beginning in verse 9 so that we just sort of get the run-in on a little bit of the context. Paul writes, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac." Now we'll stop there. Now I've reviewed this a bit already this morning, but Paul is simply continuing with his illustration concerning the reality that God chose in His sovereignty and wisdom to accomplish His redemptive plan through Abraham and through Sarah, or their child, Isaac. And He's done that to the exclusion of working through others, right? The fact that He's decided to do it through Sarah and through Isaac, or through the child of Sarah, Isaac, means that He's decided to work through Isaac to the exclusion of others. Other individuals, other nations, and even any of the other children of Abraham, as we've discussed. And in verse 10, he continues to demonstrate the principle of God's sovereign choice, as well as the fulfillment of His word, which had been called into question, as we've seen, in working to make a nation from whom, among other things, the Messiah would come. And not only did He choose Isaac as the child of Abraham, we see here, through whom He would do this, but even from among Isaac's children, God made a choice as to which one He would work through to accomplish His purposes. So God is specific in His choices to the exclusion of others. He says it's Abraham, and then it's going to be the child that I promise it to be through Sarah, this old lady in her 90s, is going to have this kid, Isaac. And I'm going to build my nation through Isaac, and not just through Isaac and any one of his kids or all of his kids, but through Jacob. God is making choices about individual people, and He's chosen Jacob. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 25. I don't normally make you guys flip around a lot, but it's good. Let's get familiar with our Bibles. Genesis 25. Genesis 25, we have a sort of succinct account of what occurred with Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And we need to look at this because Paul speaks to this. He's citing this. We get this account of what occurred with Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and their children, Jacob and Esau. And this will just give us some foundational context for what Paul is speaking to in Romans 9. Let's begin in verse 19 here, Genesis 25. "Now these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac entreated Yahweh on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And Yahweh was moved by his entreaty. So Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' And her days to give birth were fulfilled, and behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth from his hand, holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So here we have an account of Isaac and Rebekah's conception of twin boys, right? Esau was born first, so he was the oldest, of course. And after him came the supplanter, the one who was holding on to his heel, Jacob. Now, without getting into the complications of their story, church, and there's an amazing story around these boys, but without getting into the detail of that, notice that before the boys are born, do you notice this? Remember, Rebekah goes to Yahweh. They're struggling. She feels something weird going on between these boys in her belly, in her womb, and she goes to Yahweh. And before the boys are born, in Genesis 25, 23, God tells Rebekah, their mother, that the older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. And Paul's going to cite this statement as well in Romans 9, as it's significant in illustrating the principle of God's sovereign choice. Because this is not the norm. This is not the norm that the older would serve the younger. The firstborn son in ancient cultures, and even to this day, in many cultures, and even in our culture to a certain degree, was the favored son. He received the blessing of the father. He received a larger portion of the inheritance of the father, typically. And there was the expectation that the younger son would be subservient to the older. However, God disregards this custom and predetermines their destinies by choosing the younger son, Jacob. By choosing the younger son, Jacob, who would ultimately be renamed Israel, and from who would come 12 sons who would be the fathers of the 12 tribes that made up the nation of Israel. God doesn't care about human tradition. He doesn't care about any of that. He chooses the younger boy. He chooses the younger boy. Now, when we go back to Romans 9, all the way back now, we get a bit more detail on this relative to God's choice and why, in the broadest sense, God did this. Why, in the broad sense? Remember, I told you there's going to be a broad answer to this. We don't get specifics about why, but we'll get a broad answer to this. And like I said, be prepared to be unsatisfied. I want you to be satisfied, but it can feel unsatisfactory at times. Okay? We're going to get a little bit of information in the broadest sense why God did this. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.'" Now, this is an important text, church, in establishing the doctrines of what is often called predestination, right? And of election. And the sovereign prerogative of the Lord in both of these activities. The sovereign prerogative, in other words, the ability for God to choose as he pleases because he's God. There are those Christians who would make the argument, okay, relative to the salvation of human beings, in dealing with this issue of predestination or election, election being the salvific choice of some. Okay, that's what I mean, just to be clear. When we're sort of using these terms, there are Christians that would make the argument relative to the salvation of human beings that God elects people to salvation, but he did so in eternity past by looking ahead into the future to see what they would do. That is, that he looks ahead to determine if they would reach out to him to place their faith in him, and then he chooses them accordingly. Okay, there are those who would make that argument. However, this verse, in illustrating the principles of God's predetermined plans and purposes in the world, and the election of his children unto salvation, disproves that. This text disproves that. Notice here, Paul speaks to two separate truths concerning God's choices regarding Jacob and Esau. Okay? There's two separate truths here with regard to God's choices regarding Jacob and Esau. First, the determination noted in verse 12 that the older shall serve the younger, that determination is made in Genesis chapter 5 and as recounted here in verse 11. The older shall serve the younger. That determination by God is done before the twins were born. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that God couldn't have looked into their futures to see what they would do. But the scriptures add the second truth relative to these boys, that they had not done anything good or bad. Now that is not saying that God made his choices concerning them prior to any of their actions, although it sounds that way. That's not what he's saying when he says before they had done anything good or bad. He's already said that by noting that God's choices were made before the boys were born. He's already made the determination, I'm making my choices not based on anything they've done. He's already said that by saying that he made his choices before they were born, before they had a chance to do anything. So what's he saying when he says that before they had done anything good or bad? When he notes that they had not done anything good or bad, he is speaking to the basis upon which God makes his choices concerning them. The basis upon which God makes his choices concerning them. God makes his elective choices not based on what people will or won't do, nor on what they have or have not done. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody is depraved because of the fall of Adam. God makes his choices in accordance with his divine and unfathomable purposes and plans, and according to his divine prerogatives as the God of the universe. And Paul states this overtly in this verse. If you want to know the why, church, in broad terms, however unsatisfying it may seem to you, you can see it here. It is not because of our actions, either now or in the future. It is not based on when we're born relative to our siblings. It has nothing to do with our innate characteristics or our ethnicities or our heritages. Paul writes here in verse 11, he made these choices so that the purposes of God according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Not because he looked out in the future and saw that you would do the work of choosing him. We've already seen in other scriptures, and certainly in Romans chapters 1 through 3, you won't choose him unless he comes and gets you. You see, not because of works, but so that his choice would stand, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. God chose Jacob, and he did not choose Esau. Why? So that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand. Verse 13 notes that God declared, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is speaking largely, by the way, to the nations that would come from these boys, as opposed to a sort of a personal love and a personal hatred. I don't think that is at all what Paul is speaking to. He's speaking more to the nature of God's relationship with the nations that would come from them. Although it carries with it the undertones of God's ultimate relationship with these two men, Jacob and Esau. The nations that came from them carried with them the characteristics of their fathers. Israel, from Jacob, a nation founded on faith in the one true God. And the nation of Edom, that is the nation that came from Esau, was a wicked and idolatrous nation in the Old Testament, at war with God and his people. Nevertheless, God chooses people for salvation. He carries out His plans regarding nations entirely in accordance with His divine purposes. And to what end? To what end? That His purposes according to His choice would stand. That His purposes according to His choice would stand. John Piper calls this God's means of maintaining His purpose. He calls it God's means of maintaining His purpose. That is to say that the way that God maintains His purposes and carries out all of His plans is by predestining the events of the world and the salvation of some human beings according to His perfect wisdom and intention. And lest anyone try to take credit for any of it or make the mistake of believing that it has anything to do with what we might or might not do at any point, he notes, not because of works, but because what? Of Him who calls. Salvation in any human being only happens because of Him who calls. And He chooses some and not others. I don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us that, except that it exalts God's divine prerogative to do as He pleases. And it exalts His perfect righteousness and wisdom in making the choices He makes. All of our salvation rests, has its origins and fulfillment in Him who calls. Paul will state the same truth in a different way when we get to verse 16 of this chapter, when he writes, "So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy." It does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now this truth is utterly consistent with what we've studied prior to this in Romans 8, 28 through 30. That God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him. And we noted, as we looked at that text, that the Lord can promise this because He is in total control of every single element of the universe. It's a way of Him maintaining His purpose. He ensures that every circumstance is working for your good as His child because He's in control of all of it at all times. And He's numbered our steps and our days in accordance with His eternal decrees before the foundation of the world. And we saw as well that He is at the root from eternity past until the fulfillment of it in time in our lives of our salvation. Having foreknown us, remember in Romans 8, and predestined us and called us and justified us and set us up for our ultimate glorification with Him one day in eternity. So that this is not a new truth to us, church, in Romans, but it can be hard to accept. It's hard to accept that. I would submit to you, family, that it's hard to accept mostly because it causes us to run ahead of ourselves, to get out over our skis. And what I mean by that is to start going, well, who's chosen? And who's not? And what if this person who I love is not chosen? You see, that's what we do. We get out ahead of our skis. That's none of our business. What are we called to? To proclaim the gospel to people. To share the hope that is only to be found in Christ. What God has decreed in eternity past in choosing some and not others is way outside of our scope. Is way outside of our sphere. And we can wonder and be in awe of it. If we've come to faith in Him, we can know and rest in the reality that we've been chosen. But it gives us no reason to boast because it was done before we were ever born and it wasn't because of works, but according to His good purposes so that His choices might stand. So we have no grounds to do anything except to come to Him and say, Lord, thank You for saving me. I have no idea why You would choose me, but thank You. And I have no idea who else You've chosen, but I do know that You've called me to live as Christ before them and to share the hope that is to be found in Him with them. Everything else is your business. Eternal, big business that has nothing to do with me. That is way outside of the scope of my ability to comprehend. What I can do is embrace this and be humbled by it. And be in awe of You. And to learn, church, and this is key and I would say is a characteristic of a true follower of Christ. That we rejoice. We rejoice and revel in God's purposes according to his choice standing. That we revel in, yeah, I belong to the God of the universe who makes all the choices. And that's good. He's good. And his choices are wise and right. The Marvel family around this, around all of this, and this is again rooted ultimately in our understanding of the depravity of man, is not the thing that we ought be. We shouldn't be wondering about, well, who gets saved and who doesn't. The wonder is that anybody got saved. Do you understand that? We are all, every human being, headed for hell. And by some miracle of grace, and we all deserve it, by the way, all of us. And by some miracle of grace, God goes, I'm going to save a few. I'm going to save some. Some of these people who hate me, I'm going to save them. You see, that's the marvel. This other stuff about God's eternal decrees and election, it's not for us to spend any time wondering about. This is way outside of our sphere, man. In the colloquialism of the day, stay in your lane, it really applies here to us. Let's stay in our lane. Let God stay in his. His divine purposes, his eternal intentions, let his choice stand. We can't know them. We can't know the specific reasons on why. What we can do is worship him and obey him. And part of our obedience to him is to declare to every man salvation through faith in Jesus. Let the Lord sort who responds to that. It's none of our business. You see, in that sense. Let us revel, church, in this. To this point, in terms of our obedience, Paul writes in Romans 10, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone, yes, God chooses some for salvation, but everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Anyone who calls on him. The fact that we know that he's only chosen some and only those chosen people will call on him, that's none of our business. The reality is anyone who comes to him, he will show himself to and he will save them. They will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul says this after 9. This is in the next chapter. We'll get to it soon enough. But after telling you that God has chosen some and not chosen others, he goes, everybody needs to get out there and start telling people about the hope that is to be found in Jesus. Because some people will hear that and come to him, and none of those people will be put to shame. He will save all who call upon his name. You see? He will save all who call upon him. Nowhere in this text, church, does Paul call us to fatalism in light of this truth. Do you know what I mean by that? Or what has been called in theological circles, hyper-Calvinism. Well, since God's elected people, then we don't need to share the gospel with them because he's going to save who he's going to save. Somehow we have to hold in tension the reality that he's chosen some people, and yet he has also sovereignly decreed that the means by which his people will come to him is through the proclamation of the gospel. And our lack of knowledge about who is chosen and who is not is compelling, right? Because how do I know who's chosen? That means I got to tell everybody about Jesus. I got to tell everybody about him. It's none of my business who he chose. We are not called to fatalism in light of God's predetermined plans and election, or to a way of living where nothing really matters, or where our behavior doesn't matter, or where evangelism doesn't matter, because it's all been predetermined anyway. The scriptures never declare this, family. They never declare this. What they do want us to know is that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. Everything, family, everything is from God and through God and for him, and exists for his purposes, including us, and he is utterly committed to fulfilling those good purposes for his own glory. He chooses because he chooses, because he is God, and his choices will stand. So that the purposes of God, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, it has nothing to do with us. It's about God. It is about his glory and his glorious purposes. That is the answer, church, to the question why. That's as much as we're going to get. The Lord doesn't give us greater specifics than that, and he doesn't need to. He isn't even obligated to tell us the why that he's told us. He is telling us it's because I'm the Lord, and I make my choices according to my infinite wisdom and righteousness, and I bring all of my plans to pass, from the fate of the universe to the fate of every individual person. And it is for us, church, to be humbled by that and to give him glory. To be humbled before him, knowing that our every breath, every day, every second of every day that we've been given, our salvation, the events of our lives, our relationships, these things have all been given to us in accordance with the perfect plans and designs of our good God. And that as his people, everything is working together for our good. Everything. And because we owe him everything, church, it follows that we would live for him, that we would give ourselves to him according to his precepts, for his glory, for his honor. It is really important, church, as we close, to understand. This is a really important concept. It's a theological principle that is sort of the hallmark of John Piper's ministry, by the way. That God's glory, that the fulfillment of his purposes according to his choices, standing, and his glory in that, and our obedience in bringing him glory, this is really important, go hand in hand with our greatest happiness. You understand that? The more you glorify God and submit to his truth, and frankly, the more that his purposes stand and the more he is glorified, the happier you'll be. You realize that? Living according to the wisdom and precepts of the Lord and celebrating him in all of his sovereignty and in his wisdom and seeing his purposes come to fruition brings the Lord glory, to be sure, but it is also what will bring us our greatest fulfillment and happiness, whether we know that or not. Because it is for that purpose that we were made, to be in fellowship with him and to exalt him in all of his goodness and glory and in the fulfillment of his purposes. This is why we exist. It's why he made us. It's what he made us for, to enjoy him forever. But that's not enjoy him when he does all the things that we like or understand. It's to enjoy him as he is, because he is God, and according to the choices that he has made in his infinite wisdom and power and righteousness, you see. So let us be a church that does that. And let us be rightly humbled, right? Let us be rightly humbled in light of this truth. Let's pray and then we'll sing a song, okay? Father, we come before a text like this and it is humbling, Lord. I don't know why you've done what you've done. I don't always understand it. I don't know how or on what basis you made your choices. But what I do know is that you are infinitely wise and infinitely good. I do know that I know you, that those in this room know you, and that is purely and entirely a product of your grace and your choice. And I am humbled by that, Lord. I don't know why, because I wouldn't have chosen me. And I pray that we would embrace that and that we would find delight and joy as your people in seeing that in enjoying and realizing that you make your choices because you are God and your choices are good. And I pray, Lord, that we find joy and happiness in seeing your purposes come to fruition. I also pray, Lord, that we would not rest in a kind of odd fatalism relative to your sovereignty, because your word doesn't call us to that. Your word calls us to go out and to share the gospel and to live for you. And we hold these ideas in tension, that you have predetermined everything, and yet at the same time, we live not feeling that predetermination, but making choices, and we're called to live for you and to be obedient to you and to declare your grace in Christ to people. Who you chose is none of our business. And our lack of understanding or knowledge of who those people are, Lord, compels us to share the gospel freely with every person and to pray for every person. Help us to be people who are mature enough by the work of your Spirit in our hearts to embrace the tension of that and to be obedient to you, Lord. We wonder at you. We wonder at the infiniteness of your righteousness and wisdom. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways, Lord. But from you and through you and to you are all things, to whom belongs the glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Help us to embrace this truth and to rest in it. It's a truth that we're meant to just simply sit in and to bask in the light of the reality of it. Help us to do that with peace in our hearts. We love you, God. We thank you for your truth. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.